Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you an exclusive interview with the Archbishop of Nigeria's capital, Abuja, his name John Onoyekan, the story of the conversion of St. Paul, and how this conversion was depicted by no other than Caravaggio. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today, as I mentioned a moment ago, with an interview which takes us to West Africa, precisely to Nigeria, as the Nigerian bishops are in Rome this week on their ad limina visit. And my colleague from our Africa desk, Festus Tarawali, wasn't going to miss the opportunity of sitting down with one of these bishops for an in-depth assessment of the situation of the Catholic Church in Nigeria. That's why he spoke to the Archbishop of the Nigerian capital, Abuja, John Onoyekan. I thought we'd listen to an excerpt from this interesting interview.
Your Grace, you are in Rome for the ad limina visit of the bishops of Nigeria. And I know a lot of changes have taken place, you know, in the church and in the Nigerian society as a whole since your last ad limina. Could you start by telling us some of the challenges and the pastoral challenges facing the church in Nigeria today?
First of all, we thank God that we are here again for another ad limina. Generally, ad limina used to be due every 5 years, but our last ad limina was 2001, so it's almost 8 years. But no, we are not the only ones who have this kind of delay because of the increased number of dioceses. Since 2001 and now, we could say that it's more like the challenges of the normal natural growth of a nation and of the church. We could say there was nothing really spectacular that has happened in terms of the life of our country, except that had elections and the old president was replaced by another. We start having our first challenge, meaning the challenge of good governance, especially the challenge of free and fair elections. Unfortunately, in our country, that is still a major problem we have. The last election, as most people know, was very, very problematic. Just to give a simple example, until November 2008, two months ago, it was not clear whether we had a president in Nigeria or not, because his case was in court, case of whether he was duly elected or not. We were in a country that for more than a year and a half, almost 2 years, the president was operating with a questionable and a questioned mandate. Even now, there are some governors of states whose cases are still pending in court. This is not simply because Nigerians like to go to court, but largely because there were causes for controversy about those elections. Whether the next one will be better, we don't know. The next election is 2011. That has also affected the normal, smooth working of our government. And the church is part and parcel of all this. I can say that the church has not only been part and parcel of it, but we have been a very concerned participant in the discussions and the discourse. We are on record to have come out very quickly after the election with our assessment of the procedure, and we clearly stated that the elections were not credible. And everybody, as any impartial observer at that time, said the same thing. But we can say now that since the cases of the presidency has reached the Supreme Court and has been decided in favor of the incumbent, we have now put that behind us and are moving. The important thing now is to see what we can do to make sure that good governance is carried on to the best, as good as well as possible, and that we prepare for the next election and help Nigerians to prepare for the next one. If we insist on good elections and so on, it is because we know that a lot of other things depends on good elections. If the elections are not done properly, then you don't get the right people in charge of affairs. And if the right people are not there, they can't do the right things. And the nation continues to flounder and to stumble. And this is all the more tragic since we really haven't had any serious natural disasters in our land. So all our problems are self-inflicted and man and woman made.
And I see that there's a growth in vocations and in the number of faith converts.
I was about to come to that because while on the political base level we have been struggling, we can say that on the part of the church, the news has been largely positive. The number of dioceses has increased from 2001 and now. We've had about two or three new dioceses. An interesting thing is that between 2001 and now, a few bishops have retired and replaced. We also had, unfortunately, one or two have died and replaced during the period. But more importantly are the bishops who have reached 75 and have retired, and at least two or three are presently in that condition, about to retire. And this is also largely because in 1971, we had a whole group of young bishops that were appointed immediately after the Civil War in Nigeria. Many of those young bishops of 1971 are now old bishops in 2009. A good number of bishops are coming now from Nigeria who will be coming for their first ad limina. I don't have the figures on my hands now, but we could check at that later. There are no less than about 6 or 7, which is a good number. The story of vocations in Nigeria has continued to be positive, both among diocesan clergy, the religious male and female. Also, there have been a continued and steady growth in the number of Nigerians who go out on missionary work. We go there, and practically speaking, now Nigerians are everywhere as missionaries, whether in rich countries or in the poor countries. We may add to this question of Nigerian missionaries also the fact that there's hardly any country you go to in the world today that you won't meet many Nigerians, just Nigerians, who are there as immigrants and settlers. And so our missionaries, could be said, many of them also are following up the activities and the pastoral care of some of our own people who live abroad. I know that in the United States and in Britain and even here in Italy, a good number of priests have been requested to act as chaplains to Nigerian Catholic communities, namely to take care of the pastoral needs, special pastoral needs of Nigerians in the diaspora. We know, of course, that if a Nigerian finds himself in New York, he is the pastoral responsibility of the Bishop of New York. But one of the duties of the Bishop of New York will be to look for ways and means of meeting the needs of his flock. And if he finds special needs for Nigerians, which his priests cannot meet, we are very happy to come to their assistance and supply. And so all these are part and parcel of the progress in the country. One major development, which I think we thank God for, is that last year we opened the doors for the first students into our Catholic University of Nigeria. That is the university owned and run by the Catholic Bishops' Conference of Nigeria. Before that, there were one or two other universities that are run by Catholics, one by a priest, we know for sure. And so the whole area of university education has taken our attention seriously, and we are looking forward to progress in this direction.
Your Grace, you have spoken strongly against the use of religion for political gains following the clashes in Jos, in Plateau, and of course other clashes in the past. And you also appealed for the culprits to be brought to book. How far has that process of bringing justice following the unrest late last year, how far has that gone?
The two issues you raise are very much linked together. For as long as criminal activities are allowed to go parading itself as religious fervor, it continues to be difficult to know how to deal with it. And government feels a bit worried. And they don't want to appear as if they are not respecting religion and religious people. But once you unmask the criminal elements who claim to be acting in the name of religion, and you show what they really are, namely troublemakers or people who have other agenda, political agenda, it becomes easier then to deal with them for who they are. Which means that if anybody goes around burning churches or killing people, we hold them accountable for damaging some property. Whether it is a church or my house, it is not, it's the same thing. And so we are constantly demanding that the government should take its responsibility seriously in this matter. In fact, the greatest responsibility is to create conditions which does not encourage this kind of act, people to continue to cause rampage in our land, and to put in place good governance, to look, make sure that the law enforcement agencies are well placed to deal with any kind of social unrest, whether it goes under the name of religion, ethnic disturbances, or even Niger Delta kidnapping and things like that. I'd like to say that, thanks be to God, some progress is being made in this regard. The establishment of an apex joint council of Christians and Muslim leaders in Nigeria has made available a forum where these kind of things can be usefully and effectively tackled. And I'm glad to say that in this area, the leadership of the two religions are speaking the common voice. I happen to be at present the president of the Christian Association of Nigeria, which means, technically speaking, I lead the Christian community in Nigeria. And the Sultan of Sokoto is ex officio, the leader of the Islamic establishment in Nigeria. The two of us have worked together and we continue to work together, even from right here in Rome, I'm in touch with him by phone, to keep doing our best to make sure that as far as religion is concerned, it will become a factor for progress, stability, peace, and harmony in our land. Because we believe that if we're talking, strictly speaking, about religion, there's no reason why we should not be able to live together. And also we've noticed that whenever there have been any of these violent clashes, the underlying reasons have never been religious. It has to be other political issue, economic rivalries, ethnic anger, sometimes carried over from past generations. But you see, sometimes when the line coincides also with the differences in religion, it is very easy to say the Muslims and the Christians are fighting, instead of say, for example, the Hausas and Biroms are fighting. We see this because there's the question of social unrest is all over our great country, Nigeria. And when these things happen in, for example, Eastern Nigeria or Western Nigeria, where the division is not along those lines, nobody talks of religion. For example, nobody has spoken about religion in the Niger Delta because everybody there belongs to the same kind of cultural background.
You were listening there to the Archbishop of the Nigerian capital, Abuja, John Onoyekin, speaking there to my colleague from our Africa desk, Festus Tarawali. My thanks go to both of them. And now moving on in the broadcast. Earlier in the week, Pope Benedict XVI met with men and women religious who have consecrated their entire lives to serving God and the Church, to live like St. Paul, for, with, and in Christ.
Paolo vive per... con e in Cristo.
He did so on February the 2nd, following a Mass marking the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, on this day dedicated to consecrated life. During his homily on this occasion, the Pope referred to St. Paul, stressing how he represents a model of living for all Christians, especially for those who have taken vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And mentioning this Pauline year, he encouraged religious to welcome the witness of St. Paul, meditating every day on the Word of God, and fulfilling their apostolic service in and with the Church in a spirit of unreserved communion, allowing their charism to be a gift for others, and a witness to the fact that the greatest charism is love. When I heard the Pope highlighting this Pauline year, it dawned on me that listeners might enjoy a programme from our archives telling the story of the conversion of this Apostle of the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. It's presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Do stay tuned.
As I made my journey and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And when I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus.
St. Luke continues the story in the Acts of the Apostles.
The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless, for though they heard the voice, they could see no one. Saul got up from the ground, but even with his eyes wide open, he could see nothing at all, and they had to lead him into Damascus by the hand. For 3 days he was without his sight, and took neither food nor drink.
It's at this point that a Christian called Ananias, living in Damascus, comes on the scene. That night the Lord appeared to him in a vision.
Ananias heard the Lord call him. When he replied, "Here I am, Lord," the Lord said, "You must go to Straight Street and ask at the house of Judas for someone called Saul, who comes from Tarsus. At this moment he is praying, having had a vision of a man called Ananias coming in and laying hands on him to give him back his sight." When he heard that, Ananias said, "Lord, several people have told me about this man and all the harm he has been doing to your saints in Jerusalem. He has only come here because he holds a warrant from the chief priests to arrest everybody who invokes your name." The Lord replied, "You must go all the same, because this man is my chosen instrument to bring my name before pagans and pagan kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he himself must suffer for my name."
And that decided Ananias. He went to the house in Straight Street, as Paul himself recounts.
Someone called Ananias, a devout follower of the law and highly thought of by all the Jews living there, came to see me. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Instantly my sight came back, and I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the Just One and to hear his own voice speaking, because you are to be his witness before all mankind, testifying to what you have seen and heard. And now, why delay? It is time you were baptized and had your sins washed away while invoking his name."
Immediately, it was as though scales fell away from Saul's eyes and he could see again. So he was baptized there and then, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Paul stayed some days with Ananias and the other Christians in Damascus, proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues to the amazement of all. Soon the Jews were plotting to kill him, but the disciples lowered him down over the wall in a basket, and Paul set off alone, for the desert. He stayed there for 3 years and then returned to Jerusalem. He was ready to begin his mission. But he'd not been there long when the Lord appeared to him again.
When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and then I saw him. "Hurry," he said, "leave Jerusalem at once. They will not accept the testimony you are giving about me." "Lord," I answered, "it is because they know that I used to go from synagogue to synagogue, imprisoning and flogging those who believed in you, and that when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was standing by in full agreement with his murderers and minding their clothes." Then he said to me, "Go, I am sending you out to the pagans far away."
Paul's life from then on was a series of missionary journeys over Western Asia Minor and Greece. He was in constant danger, as he himself wrote, from robbers, from his own nation, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, from false brethren, in labour and painfulness, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and at the end beheaded in Rome, about the same time as St. Peter was crucified.
But he never faltered. He was as single-minded in his service of Christ, with complete disregard for the cost to himself. When on trial before King Agrippa in Jerusalem, he told once again the story of his conversion, and this time quoted the words spoken to him on that occasion long ago, on the road to Damascus.
"And the Lord said, 'I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I send you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me.' And so I have stood firm to this day, testifying to great and small alike, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he was to proclaim that light now shone for our people and for the pagans too."
Our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving programme, and of course to Sean Patrick Lovett for the production work. Meanwhile, time to join a professor of sacred arts at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy based in Florence. His name is Monsignor Timothy Verdon, and I've asked him to speak to us of Caravaggio's artistic masterpiece depicting, well, you may have guessed, the conversion of St. Paul. Paul is lying on the ground as a horse sort of cavalcade.
It is one of the great interpretations of the interior life. If, with a little bit of art historical research, one reminds oneself that the kind of treatment of that same theme that Caravaggio would have known, the way artists a little bit older than he had treated it in the preceding 20, 30 years, was Cecil B. DeMille, with dozens of servants, with rearing horses, with light plunging down from heaven, Paul thrown violently from the horse. I mean, these were extremely dramatic interpretations of what the Acts of the Apostles, the other Pauline text, the Pauline text that where he describes this a bit, really talk about in much more restrained terms. Caravaggio, with an extraordinary capacity for spiritual listening, for a kind of interiority, removes all of those figures. What I'm saying is that his contemporaries would have expected to find at least 10 figures in such a scene. In Caravaggio, there are two or three or perhaps four. Paul and the servant, the horse, and then the light, which rains down from heaven. Paul struck blind, Paul on the ground, opens his arms in the posture of the cross. Paul, who later will say that he has been crucified with Christ, that where Greeks look for wisdom and Jews want miracles, he, Paul, has only one theme in his preaching, and that is Christ crucified. Paul here already adopts the pose that will become the meaning of his life. And so, wrapped in the light of Christ, and completely alone, the horse turns his haunches to Paul. The servant similarly turns away, does not really look on with any particular curiosity. Paul, all alone with Christ, already assumes the figura Christi, the shape of Christ's truth.
Caravaggio tried to draw us in, didn't he? His idea as an artist was to draw us into what's actually happening, no?
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes. The brilliant use of foreshortening in the supine figure of St. Paul, but then also in the horse, is meant to situate the viewer practically just a few feet away. Even if you're standing 20 feet away or simply looking at a photograph, you have the impression that you're right there, that with one step you could be in the same space. Caravaggio often does that. There's a famous depiction of the Supper at Emmaus, the earlier of Caravaggio's two versions of that theme, the one in London, where you feel that you are right at the other side of the table. You see the two disciples at right and left, Christ on the far side of the table, and your impression is that you're on fourth side of the table.
So in a sense, in Caravaggio, you get the word of God really coming at you.
The word of God invades your space. The word of God does not leave you in peace. Right. You have to become part of this story. You can't remain neutral.
It's like a theatre set, in a sense.
It is strongly theatrical. Caravaggio is from North Italy, is from Lombardy. And one of the innovations in religious art that had developed really in his own childhood was a kind of highly theatrical presentation of the events from the life of Christ. Really, tableau, they're not quite vivant, that tableau, sculpted tableau, arranged in chapels on a mountainside. The most famous one, the one that Caravaggio himself could have seen, is at a place called Varallo, where now there are something like 40 of these chapels in the woods on the hillside. You approach the chapel, you kneel at a prie-dieu at the entrance to the chapel, and you look through a grating, and you see groups of life-size, realistically modeled and colored statues, some of them with real hair and actual cloth clothing, acting out the Nativity, acting out the Sermon on the Mount, acting out the crucifixion. The crucifixion scene must have as many as 60 life-size, realistic figures against a painted backdrop. It was like a film in which instead of seeing the pictures move in front of you, you moved to the pictures. But you always saw them as you knelt at the grating that allowed you to look into this chapel. And so you were always just there, just outside the space. You were practically in the event itself. And that's what Caravaggio does in his painting.
You were listening there to a professor of sacred arts at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy, based in Florence. His name is Monsignor Timothy Verdon. Warm thanks to him for sharing with us his expertise. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks very much for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.